Good morning, everyone. My name is David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church. And yeah, it's great to have you for the next instalment of our Judges series, The Downward Spiral. We're going to get into this story of Gideon, but before we do, let me pray for us and we'll ask for God's help. Father God, we thank you for the book of Judges, and we thank you for the things we've seen in it already in our first two downward spiral sermons. And Lord, it's really amazing that something that happened so long ago, 3,000 years ago or more, could be so relevant to our lives in the here and now. It never ceases to amaze us the way you take these ancient scriptures and yet they are so relevant and speak so clearly into modern day life. And so we ask that you would do that again this morning. We know that for that to happen, we need you to be at work in our hearts. We know that your Holy Spirit loves to convict us of what we read in the scriptures, to help us see the truth, to change our minds and our hearts and our desires. And we pray that he would be working in us now as we study your word together. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as you can see, we're back again in Judges, and really we've got probably one of the most famous of the judges, Gideon, this week. Probably coming in only to sort of Samson, I would say, or whatever, it depends on which judges you're into. But very well-known guy. The first time I'd ever heard of Gideon was when the Gideons actually came to my school in grade 8. And they are people that go around the world, and what they do is they leave Bibles in hotels and sometimes hospitals and prisons, places like that. Anyone here had the Gideons visit their school, just out of interest? Most of us, which is interesting. Yeah, there you go. So they came to my school. I actually grew up in a non-Christian family, so I didn't really know much about the Bible at all, certainly hadn't heard of Gideon. And so I assume that the Gideon in the Bible must have been a guy that went around leaving sort of scrolls in interesting places and doing that kind of thing. And then as I became a Christian and looked into it more, I was quite surprised to find that actually he had nothing to do with sort of scroll distribution or anything like that. But what I have come to learn is that the story of Gideon does teach us a lot about what needs to what it looks like for us as God's people to live in a world like the world that we live in. Okay, it teaches a lot about what it looks like as God's people to live in the kind of world that we live in. Because we noticed all the way back in our first Judges sermon that despite the fact that these events happened, you know, over 3,000 years ago. Happened on the other side of the world, happened in a completely different language. The interesting thing about Judges is that the situation they were in then is remarkably similar to the situation that we find ourselves in now. You see, God's people then, like us, were living in a world that was surrounded by all kinds of people, living amongst all kinds of different people, all kinds of different beliefs, all kinds of different philosophies of living and religions, some of them quite hostile to Christianity, in fact. Like us, they were living in a world where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And you might remember in that first sermon, we looked at that repeated phrase that pops up in Judges, that people lived in a way where they did what was right in their own eyes. They, like us, were constantly being tempted to compromise their faith and look to idols as opposed to the one true God. And when you're one of God's people living in this kind of environment, it's actually really easy to get off track, isn't it? And we all know this, don't we? I mean, you feel this probably every week, just how easy it is to get off track as one of God's people. So easy to lose your way. So easy to compromise your faith. Now, the great thing about the story of Gideon is that it actually gives us three really important lessons that help us to stay on track as God's people. Okay, I think that's the great thing about this story. We're going to look at chapter 6 primarily, but we're going to dip into chapter 7 as well. And I think as you look at chapter 6 and 7 of Judges, as you grapple with the story of Gideon, what pops out of the text is three really striking, helpful lessons that just help us to stay on track as God's people. And I think they're just so helpful to keep in mind. And you can actually use them just to recalibrate your life, keep you on track as you strive to live for Jesus in the kind of world that we live in. So that's where we're going. Let's get into it. The first thing that we want to look at is that if we're going to be staying on track as God's people, then we learn about the importance of authentic repentance. We're to be a people that repent from sin. That's the first big thing I think that pops out. Now, at first, this seems to be a bit of a no-brainer, I would have thought. Repentance is one of those Christian words that you hear all the time, repentance and faith, repentance. You know, you hear that all the time as a Christian. So you think, well, of course repentance is important. Why do we need to bother talking about it like this? Well, I think it's important that we focus on it because even though it should be a really simple foundational thing for every Christian, much of the time it's actually not. That's what I want to put to you. I think much of the time, authentic repentance doesn't have the place in our lives that it should. I think often we get it confused with something else, and you actually see this confusion in the passage. I'm just going to read to you again from verse 1. Well, we'll look at 1 to 6 again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, hopefully, after the last 2 weeks, you're starting to get good at recognising our judges' cycle that we talked about back in our first session. I've got it back up there on the board. Oh, knocking myself into the microphone there. Up on the board for you there. We've seen that this cycle goes around and around each time in each story. We've been through it a few times already. And you can see there in verses 1 to 6, I'm hoping that you spotted it actually as Esther read it out, that the beginning of the cycle is pretty standard. Yep, the Israelites sin. So they wind up facing God's judgment, and they're basically at the mercy of the Midianites. So as before, we've seen that, they sin, they end up in judgment, the cycle continues, they cry out to the Lord for help. We saw that there at the end of verse 6. But it's at this stage that the passage gets a little bit interesting. Because look at what God does next in verse 7. Read it with me. Verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them, wait for it, drum roll, a prophet. What did he send? He sent them a prophet. Now, you're thinking something's gone wrong there, surely, because they don't need a prophet. What they need is a judge. And that's what God always does, remember? They cry out for help and he sends them a judge. That's the cycle. But this, they don't need a prophet. They need a judge. They need someone to come in and to get them out of their mess. But that's not what God gives them straight away. He gives them this prophet. And then the other troubling thing here is that it's not only is it a prophet, he doesn't seem to be a very comforting prophet either, does he? I mean, come on, if you're going to get a prophet, you'd at least like a prophet that's going to be nice and encouraging, going to say nice sort of affirming things to you, you know, something along the lines of, look, don't worry, everything's going to be fine, God's got this, he's going to send you a judge, it's all going to be okay. But it's not the sort of thing the prophet says. Look at verse 8 with me. He sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you lived, but you have not listened to me. Now, you're kind of waiting for the good news there, aren't you? But don't worry. But that's just where the prophet stops. I've been gracious to you, says the Lord, and you have not listened to me. You've disobeyed me. The prophet points out how gracious God has been to them, how he saved them in the past, but how Israel have rebelled against him. Now, of course, the question at this point is, why is he doing this? I mean, you would think they understand this from what we saw in verse 6, wouldn't you? Remember in verse 6, they're crying out to the Lord for help? But what I think the prophet's showing us is that the Israelites' cry for help isn't actually a cry of repentance. It's a cry of regret. And those two things are very different. They're very different. Tim Keller is a pastor and an author based in New York City, and I think he's great on this topic. I actually want to quote him at length here because I think he's just so insightful when it comes to this whole distinction between repentance and regret. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Regret is sorrow over the consequences of sin, but not over the sin itself. If there had been no consequences, there would be no sorrow. There is no sorrow over the sin for what it is in itself, for how it grieves God and how it violates our relationship with him. The focus is all horizontal. It's worldly and not at all vertical, that is, concerned about how it affects our relationship with God. Therefore, as soon as the consequences go away, the behaviour comes back. Because the heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself, so the sin remains rooted. Regret is all about us. How am I being hurt? How my life is ruined? How my heart is breaking? But repentance is all about God. How he has been grieved, how his nature as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, how his repeated saving actions are being trivialised." See the distinction there? It's just such a helpful insight, I think. And it fits the whole pattern of Judges to a T, doesn't it? I mean, you can see that. The Israelites regret what happens to them. They don't like the fact that they're in slavery. They don't like the fact that Midian's come in and just sort of ravaging the land and they've got nothing left. They hate all of that. But what we've seen already in the cycle is that as soon as they've been saved and a few years have gone by and the consequences have disappeared, they're back to normal, what happens? Well, they're straight back into the cycle again. Straight back into it, which actually shows us it's not real repentance, it's just regret over the results of sin. And so God's sending a prophet to try and get them through that, to help them repent. Now, I just want us to pause for a moment because I actually think this is so worth us thinking about and just sort of rubbing this home into our own lives a little bit, just putting the spotlight on ourselves, thinking it through in terms of our own lives. You see, real repentance means turning around and actually heading in the opposite direction. Okay, but so often, when it comes to battling sin in our lives, that doesn't happen. We don't see a lot of progress. Now, of course, until Jesus returns, we're not going to be perfect. Okay? The scriptures make that clear. 1 John 1 verse 8 says that if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But by the same token, there is also an expectation in the scriptures that we will grow as Christians, that we will grow in Christ-likeness. It speaks of us putting sin to death in our bodies. We're called to live by the Spirit and not to gratify the sinful nature. We're called to grow and be more Christ-like. So there is a New Testament expectation that we will make progress. Thing is, so often it just feels like we're stuck in a rut and that we're unable to move forward. And I reckon a massive part of that is to do with this whole repentance issue. You see, the issue for us is that sin just does so often feel good in the moment, doesn't it? And in that moment, we like it. You know, even if it doesn't work out for us in the long run, or even down the track, it produces things that consistently upset us or do us harm, it works for us in some way in the moment. If it didn't, we wouldn't do it much. Yeah, the reason people repeatedly do things and don't change is because it's working for them in some way. Maybe it feels good. Maybe it feels easier. Maybe it's just easier. Maybe doing anything else is too hard. Maybe it gets attention, and that's something that you really value. You know, when you lose your temper, you don't like the tears and the hurt that you see in your family members. You don't like the guilt you feel. You regret that. But then in that moment when they've annoyed you yet again, it just feels good to let off the steam, doesn't it? And explode everywhere. Just a relief. If you look at pornography, you feel terrible afterward.
If you ever get busted by someone, you will feel much worse. It may even be starting to interfere with your marriage or your relationship. You do not like the result of it. But when it comes to the sin itself, you're still hooked. You love the buzz. You love the dopamine rush it gives you. And when you drink too much, you regret the stupid things you end up doing and saying. You hate how rubbish you feel the next day. You swear you're never going to do that again. But man, it's relaxing. And geez, it helps me switch off, you know, and all the stress I've got in my life. And you know, your relationship with your spouse would be so much better if you changed the way you related to him or her. You hate the ruts that you're stuck in and the way that it seems to be sapping your marriage. You know, you could be the hero and change things, and things could actually be really different if you were proactive and you put the energy in. But that's too hard, and it's so much easier to do nothing. Your parents busted you disobeying them. You hate the disappointment you see in their eyes. You don't like that they feel hurt and upset. And you certainly regret the punishment they've now given you. But if you could guarantee they wouldn't find out next time, you'd do it again. See how it works? It's so hard to change when all you hate is the consequences and not the sin itself. What the prophet's saying is that we actually need to repent, not regret, repent. The thing you need to hate is the act of the sin, because you know that as you do it, you are rebelling against the creator of the universe, and that is bad for your relationship with him. Yeah, the consequences of sin are terrible, but actually they're nothing compared to the sin itself. See, God has given so much to have a relationship with you. He's given his son. So don't trample on that. Don't spit on that by persisting in deliberate sin, because that relationship, that's just too precious and too important and just too wonderful for you to do that. I want you to move past regret and be about repentance, where you actually change in response to the love and grace that God has shown you, and because you want to foster and strengthen and build your relationship with him. That's the first big lesson. The first thing we learn: as you strive to live for Jesus in a world where everyone's doing what's right in his or her own eyes, we need to keep working hard at repenting of sin. That's the first thing. Second thing is that we need to learn to turn from idols. And you see this in verses 25 to 26. Read them with me. Verses 25 to 26. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." Now, this bit is also a little bit surprising in the narrative, because now what we've got over the prophet thing, okay, God's finally identified the judge. We've got a judge now, so that's good news. Here's Gideon, the judge, the saviour, the one that's going to come and save everyone. What you would expect now is for that judge to get out there and deal with the obvious big issue at hand. And the obvious big issue at hand is, of course, the fact that these Midianites keep coming in and causing all that grief. What we want is for the judge to get up, go out and defeat all of them, and we're back to happy days again. We want him to get out there and start slaying Midianites. After all, that is the big problem, right? They're being oppressed. But the interesting thing in verses 25 to 26 is that that's not the first thing God tells him to do. Now, before he's told to go and deal with Israel's external problem, God tells him to deal with Israel's internal problem. What he has to go and do is start smashing down idols. Now, Those names, Baal and Asherah, they were ancient gods in the ancient Near East. Very, very common, worshipped by many, many people. Certainly worshipped by the people that were living around the Israelites. And they were appealing gods to worship. Okay, for an ancient Near Eastern person, they're very appealing gods to worship because Baal and Asherah, they were thought to have a big impact on things like agriculture, for example. You know, they're about fertility, so they're about your crops doing well, about your flocks and your herds prospering. They also were supposed to help you get children. Yeah, so if you wanted to have lots of kids, and that was very, very important in the ancient Near East because they were your future and your security, well, these were gods that promised to help you with all of that. They were very appealing gods to worship. These were the things that were key to prosperity and comfort and security and happiness. So you can see why the Israelites may have fallen into this. It's also really interesting to note that it doesn't look like Israel have completely done away with the true God in all of this either. And you kind of see that in verse 13, because look at what Gideon says there. He says, "Where are all his wonders, God's wonders, that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?'" Now that's interesting because you see that Gideon still knows about God. He still knows the story of the Exodus. His father had obviously still taught him all about the God of Israel. There's still some sort of formal allegiance there. It's just that his dad, and it seems like everyone else as well, has adopted the idols alongside. So they've got the two things going on at once. Now that is the first thing God wants him to deal with. Before anything else happens, before he gets to the things that they think are the big threat and concern, he wants them to get rid of the idols in their lives. It's the first and foundational step, and it does flow completely out of the repentance that we just looked at. Now, again, it is just worth pausing on this point and asking ourselves where we're at with all of this. I mean, we've got lots of big things that we want God to do. Big things that we think are important to God's mission here. We've got big plans as a church. I mean, think of our 2020 vision, for example. You're wanting Summerlees to grow and grow and grow. We want to get big enough so that we can actually plant another Summerlees-like church in the city by 2020. I mean, that's a big vision. We want to see people saved, coming to know Jesus. You probably have other big things in your personal lives that you want to see God do and that you want to see happen. But let me ask you this. Do you first need to deal with idols? Because it's really easy to criticize Gideon's father for his idolatry. But we mustn't be too quick to do it. And in fact, I think we should sympathize, if anything, because I think we know what this is like. Because we live in a similar world, remember? And whilst the idols aren't as obvious for us and that they don't claim to be gods and we don't have statues of them, they're still just as real and they're still just as powerful. Yeah, just like Baal and Asherah, modern idols, they promise security and they promise health and they promise happiness. Yeah, they're the things our culture worships. Career. Money, materialism, leisure, recreation, sex, even family relationships can be worshipped. Popularity, friends, social media. These are the things that come before everything else. These are the things that are valued over everything. These are the things that are always put first and foremost. These are the things that get sacrificed for, that can't be challenged, that can't be questioned. These are the things that we put our hope in and the ultimate source of our happiness. In short, these are the things that get treated in the way that only God should be treated. Because only the creator of the universe should come before everything else, should be valued over everything else, should be put first and foremost. And he's the only one in whom our hope should rest, and he is the ultimate source of joy and happiness. Now, of course, the difficulty and the complexity for us is that the things our culture worships, they're not bad things in and of themselves. Indeed, many of them are really good gifts of God, things that should be received with thanksgiving. And I put it to you that that's why we need, as Christians, just to be so vigilant and so careful of idols, because it can be so easy to slip from just enjoying things with thanksgiving and using things for God's glory to worshipping those things and actually elevating those things even above the creator of the universe. Yeah, and just like Gideon's dad, it's not that we do away with God altogether. You might still come to church, you might still do your Bible studies and a bunch of other Christian stuff, but really, God is so far down the priority list that all it takes is for one of your idols to beckon you and ask for your attention, and you'll drop God in a flash. So I've got to ask you to think about it. Are there things that have greater authority over your life than God does? Things that stop you following and obeying him? Can't be a great dad or husband this week because my idol needs me. Yeah. Can't give too much or offer hospitality or help someone. My idol might want me. Yeah. Can't go to church this week because my idol needs my attention. Yeah. Wouldn't want to commit too much to serving God's people because what if my idol needs me at short notice? Sometimes it does. What would I do then? See how it works? It's worth reflecting on, because we actually cannot get on and do the big things if we haven't first sorted out this internal issue. And if we want to see the big stuff happen, we first of all need to take a look at ourselves, at the internal issues, and pull down the idols. It's a second lesson. So we need to repent from sin. We need to turn from idols. But the final thing that this passage shows us, the final lesson that we get, is that we need to rely on God. We need to get good at relying on God. We didn't actually have time to read chapter 7, but really that's where the serious action takes place in this judge's story. And it's pretty spectacular. I'll just get you to quickly flick to it. We're not going to read big chunks of it, don't worry. But it is helpful just to sort of look at a few verses. So I'll get you to look at chapter 7, verse 12. It should just be on the next page there. Judges, chapter 7, verse 12, says that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Now, there are so many Midianites in this army that the Bible can't even give you a number for them. There's just too many of them. Think of sand, it says. And what you see in chapter 7 is that this vast, vast army that you cannot count ends up being defeated by an army of just 300 Israelites. It's an amazing story. If you haven't read it recently, you should read it this week. It is an incredible story. It's totally G-rated. You could read it with the whole family. You could read this one before dinner. It's not like that one that we looked at last week that would make you puke before dinner. This is a nice G-rated family story. You could read it. You should read it. It's an amazing story. 300 people wiping out an army of that you can't even count. But of course, the thing that makes it really incredible, of course, is that 300 people don't actually really wipe out this army that no one can count. It's not the Israelites defeating Midian at all. Indeed, it's funny that Gideon's such a famous judge and everyone thinks he's so wonderful, because when you read through the story, you see that he actually does very little. In fact, he just struggles to believe most of the time. Yeah. The text goes to great, great lengths to show you that it is God who does this. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Your army's too big. I can't do it with a big army like this. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. You see, what God wants them to understand is that the only way they are going to get saved from this, the only way they can be saved from this, is if he does the work. And so you read this amazing process where he just starts whittling down the Israelite army. It's quite funny, really. He does all these funny things. And eventually there's the army's getting smaller and shrinking. You think Gideon would be standing there panicking. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller until there's just 300 men left. And then when the fight actually happens, they don't even raise a sword. They just go in amongst the Midian camp with some torches and a few trumpets, make a lot of noise, and then all the Midianites start killing each other. There's simply no room for the Israelites to boast that their own strength has saved them. I think that moves on, actually. Yeah, there's no room for the Israelites to boast that their own strength has saved them. Their salvation is completely God's work. Now, of course, at this point, many of you will be starting to click as to where this great saving work is pointing. You see it in Ephesians chapter 2, 5-9. We'll put it up on the projector screen. It says, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see the same language there, don't you? It's not about God's people being able to boast, because it's not God's people that save themselves. So as we've seen in all of these judges' stories so far, the story of Gideon ultimately points us to the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus, that ultimate saving work of God, done by him, done without us contributing anything, done apart from our good works. No one can boast and say, well, it was because of my goodness or my own strength that God saved me. That's all God's grace. And the fact that we have an active saving God, I reckon that should give us great encouragement as we seek to serve him in his great mission here in Kingborough. Because this God is the God that is still at work in the here and now. At the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus gives his disciples the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, he finishes with these words. He says, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. And he says that because he wants his people to be confident. Yes, he asks us to do things that seem hard, that seem unlikely. In this judges-like world, growing and planting churches, it just seems like such a fragile, uncertain, unlikely thing to do, doesn't it? I mean, earlier I mentioned our 2020 vision, and I'm sure when you think about that, you can't help but wonder, you know, is something like that ever really going to happen? It seems so unlikely, it seems hard, it seems risky. Will the church actually grow the way we need it to? I mean, there's so much that's out of our control in all of that. Will we see a new GC-type church planted in central Hobart? Yeah, there's so many things that could go wrong. Oh, I feel that. And I reckon you feel it in all kinds of areas in your Christian life. But the encouragement here in Judges 7 is that you don't have to worry about that, because God is the one who ultimately does his work. He's a God that's so in control that he can cover a fleece with dew whilst keeping the rest of the ground dry, and vice versa, in case we didn't get the point the first time. And it's this God that we're following. If that God is working amongst us, well, we can be expectant, we can trust him, and we can expect him to do great things. It's why we can afford to set big visions. It's why we can afford to expect great things. It's why we can afford to dream big. Not because we're somehow going to manufacture these things and make them happen, but because we're trusting in a great God who is 100% committed to working out his purposes and who will ultimately do his great work. Really, we just need to trust him, rely on him, obey him, and just give ourselves over to his use. when you live in a judges-like world, it can be pretty tough. It's easy to get lost. When everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, it's so easy to lose your way. But what I hope you can see is that this story of Gideon gives us some serious grounding. It helps us to keep repenting. It encourages us to keep turning away from those idols. And it helps us to keep relying on God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great story here. It's a famous story. It's one that, you know, we've all heard of. And yet, as we look a little deeper, we see that actually it's not so much a story about a hero named Gideon. It's about you working amongst your people, calling them to repentance, turning them away from the idols that seek to rule their lives but ultimately fail and never satisfy and ruin them. And it's a story about how trustworthy you are and that we can rely on you. And our prayer is that you would help us to do those things. Help us to be a community of real repentance, not just regret. Help us to actually hate the sin and by the power of your Holy Spirit work hard at turning from it. Help us to be good at spotting the idols in our lives, because that can be such a sneaky thing that we just fall into. And above all, as we seek to do your work here in Kingborough, Lord, would you help us to rely on you and to be confident and encouraged and ready to dream big, because we know you are the almighty God of the universe. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.